Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you all doing today?
Good.
Thanks for the response. I appreciate it. It's never good to come up here and say something and then have everybody be like silent. It's kind of like, oh no, this might not go well. So I appreciate that. Before we get started this morning, if you'll pray with me. Lord, I thank you for being here, being part of a family. Personally, that just accepts me for who I am and loves me for who I am. I know we all feel that way, that it's good to come here and be in your house, Lord, and just to feel your love and everybody's love. It changes lives. So, Lord, today, let's make sure we remember that feeling and spread that to everybody that we meet in whatever situation they're in. That's what you put on my heart this morning, Lord. So that's what I'm sharing, and I thank you for it. Your words are powerful, and they change our lives. And for that, we thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Wait, I already said that. But you responded again, so perfect. Thank you very much. All right. So I'm like the hashtag king when I'm up here, so you'll notice my slide has no hashtags on it. So it makes me slightly uncomfortable. But there's no hashtags on it because we're taking a little bit of a break from our regular series, the hashtag Jesus series, and the mini-series within that mini-series, the hashtag mini-series, hashtag Friends of Jesus series. Thank you. So we're not actually taking a break from Jesus. We're just going to kind of divert our focus because it's hard to take a break from Jesus. He's part of every single thing we do. And instead of concentrating on necessarily something out of the Gospels or out of Luke, which is what we've been doing, we're going to flip our focus to a psalm. Now, I always make this disclaimer when I'm up here, and I'm going to do it again today, so I appreciate you guys never giving me a hard time about it. And I thank you for in advance for indulging me. But the easiest way that I sometimes can get a point across is by using my own life, kind of like throwing it down in front of everybody so you can see some of the things I've done and how I've learned, and maybe even sometimes tell you, don't be like I was. Yeah, because it took me a while to kind of not be the stubborn atheist, because I was a stubborn guy. I always talked about God. I always had relationships with people who knew God. And if we talked about God, whether it was God, big G, the Christian God, Buddha, Hindu gods, even the way Jews or Muslims talked about God and saw God, there was this one big point I could never get over. Well, there were probably like 20 or 30 big points, but this one was one of the bigger ones. I always had a reason for not wanting to believe, but so I had lots of points, but this was a big one. And it was always that if there was a God, like the big God, big capital G God, that's a G, I don't think it is, why do people struggle so much? And a lot of religions have really good answers. The answers sometimes aren't that important, because what I really want us to concentrate on is that no matter what the answer is to that question, how good the answer is, we all still struggle. And for us, it's all over the Bible. You can open up the Old Testament and start. Life, from the beginning of humanity, is a struggle. And if we segment that struggle a little bit, we could even say that the struggle leads to us as a people as to having a history of lamenting. Because struggle causes lament. We do it so often that we don't even realize that we're doing it. We do it over small things. We do it over big things. We do it over anything. And I'm the biggest offender. I do it so often it would make your head spin. Like, right, where's my phone, right? It's Fantasy Football Sunday. So if I look at my phone, I have 10% battery. I need my social media. I need my score updates, right? No, God, why? This is an injustice, right? And if you, I think she said I need an intervention. I might. That's very true, right? I'm a little addicted to my social media. I'm a little addicted to my fantasy football teams. I have like five of them. But even like if that's not what you're into, you know, like at home, you're hungry, you want a sandwich, maybe peanut butter and jelly sounds good. There's no more peanut butter. Who's the God that allows this to happen? This is injustice. Right? Yeah, little things sometimes we blow out of proportion. And I'm making fun of myself a little bit. But honestly, there's real value to crying out. And there's even real value in questioning God. Where God is, like what on earth is God doing? Like, not with peanut butter, but, you know. So even more importantly, it's why is whatever God is doing or not doing happening to me? So if I'm going to step away from jokes about my cell phone battery life or not having peanut butter when I really want it, because that actually happens in my household, you know, the empty peanut butter jar my daughter will put back, I don't know why. But if I look at something serious, more serious, if you've been here a while, at least, what, 6 months, you know that I have 9 toes, right? I only have 4 on this foot. That's a serious thing. I was born with 10. So it's not like a birth defect. I didn't, like, have some high school football injury where some bad tackle went awry and I lost a toe. It happened because I did it doing something really stupid. So I can't feel the bottom of my feet. You guys might not know this, but it's the only side effect from a really major back injury I had and an equally major serious surgery to correct it. So I can't feel my feet. And the result is that I'm supposed to not walk around without socks on. Like if I'm walking around, I got to be really careful that I don't catch something because I can't feel it. If I can see it, I can feel it because my mind tricks me, but I can't feel it otherwise. So you can imagine what happened. I wasn't paying attention. I cut my toe, really bad cut, tricked my doctors into thinking that it was healing, it wasn't infected. The problem was that it was infected, so it bloomed and blossomed into this really, really bad infection. And I was forced to rely on God. So with God's guidance and some modern medicine, I was about a week away from getting better, which was making Sherry happy because I had this PICC line in me and she couldn't punch me when I said stupid stuff to her back in the booth. So she was happy I was getting better. But something happened and I wasn't. So we're going to stop the story there because we're going to go back to it in a minute. And now that we've got a serious thing in mind, we're going to go to the psalm this morning. It's Psalm 13. On your handout, there are 2 versions of that. One of the versions is my favorite translation because it comes from this cool little prop I brought up here. And it's kind of closer to actually what the Hebrew is. So I put it on there so you could have it. The other version is from The Message, which is really just a more everyday English kind of version of it. So we're going to read it to you this morning. You can pull it out in your Bible if you want to read along. The verses will just be a little bit different. So Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I set pain in my soul, grief in my heart by day and night? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Look, answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I should fall into the sleep of death, lest my enemy should say, I have prevailed over him, lest my adversary should rejoice because I am shaken. Look at me, God my God. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your deliverance. I shall sing praises to the Lord as soon as he has dealt bountifully with me. So the psalmist finds himself torn between 2 positions. It's a place we sometimes find ourselves. On one side is the Lord, and on the other side is the enemy, whatever that enemy is. And the only way that he knows how to express himself is in this form. It's to lament. It's to pray for deliverance, and then to express some confidence that the Lord is the Lord. And the last, the Lord, on my notes is all in capital letters in big 16-point font, because it's important. Now, if we look at the lament portion of this, it's an expression of despair. So 4 times, the psalmist is going to cry out, how long? And it isn't simply an expression of wanting to know something. So if you have kids, or if you remember having kids, and I'm a little bit old enough to not remember being a kid, I said that wrong. If you have kids or you remember being a kid, that makes more sense. And I'm just old enough to not remember being a kid, but I have kids, so I fit one of the categories. But there's always like a how long kind of moment. Always a how long kind of question with kids. It's like how long till mom comes home. I'm kind of the mean one, so the kids like mom better. It's how long till I can have my ice cream? Or how long till we get there? Because, you know, sometimes you're going someplace really cool. It doesn't even have to be Disneyland cool, but you want to get there. That might just be Red Robin cool and you're really hungry after running errands. So you want to get there. And the point is that you want to know how long, and it's killing you to have to wait. I mean, wait for whatever it is you're waiting for. And my point here is that this is not what the psalmist is experiencing. He's not waiting for dinner. He's not waiting for a friend to show up. It's something deeper. It's a serious, life-threatening, soul-altering experience. And God, for him, it's like, where the heck is God? And that's the foundation for the how long. For the psalmist, how long takes the form of despair. It's of earth-shattering, life-altering heartbreak. It's of longing that isn't really fixed or resolved easily. So if we look at another translation for the first part of the passage, and that should be under the first translation, it's from the Message. I'll read that to you, and it should be on the screen behind me. Long enough, God, you've ignored me long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Long enough I've carried this ton of trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough my arrogant enemies have looked down their noses at me. I included this translation for this morning because it's a little bit easier to read. It's a lot easier to digest. And some of the other translations can get flowery language and it can get a little confusing. I don't always use it for sermons or teaching because it is a little everyday language. But it gives us an accurate kind of, like I just said, everyday understanding of what's going on. The psalmist isn't in the spot because he did something. There's no great hidden secret or unpardonable sin in his life. And this is more than likely David, so not now, but that's going to come. But right now, he hasn't done anything to cause this. Death and the enemy is on his doorstep, and by no means of his own doing. So his anxiety is eating away at him. The very pit of his stomach is gnawing away in pain because of it. His enemies have risen up, and with that, it feels to him like God has backed down, has moved away, and moved away from him at an alarming speed. In such a fashion, he has no choice but to cry out. In the first translation, that really comes through in the repeated question and the demand for how long. Now, the psalmist is very much like most of us. And at some point in time, a how long question becomes a plea in the form of a prayer for God to turn around and again face him. And that gives us the middle section of the psalm. You'll follow along with me as I read it. Look, answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I should fall into the sleep of death, lest my enemy should say, I have prevailed over him, lest my adversary should rejoice because I am shaken. Look at me, God my God. Now, in both translations that we look at this morning, one thing of both of them is really clear, that the psalmist's view, for whatever reason, God has simply turned his face from him. And this means more contextually than simply feeling apart from God. And it's just not a desert experience. It's a shunning on a spiritual level in an epic proportion. And we see that here now, that the psalmist shifts from an expression of lament to one of a posture of prayer. And it's a desire for God to answer him and turn his face back to him. It's a desire to know God again. And from this is something really important, that lament is useless. It's pointless if it doesn't culminate in prayer. So if crying out doesn't lead to prayer, there's no point. The prayer in this is bookended in their quest for God to look upon him again. And if it isn't crystal clear to you yet, the language in some of the Psalms is almost always a code word for something else. So this isn't God remembering the psalmist. So if it were me, and I were crying out to God to look and answer me, it wouldn't be God looking down and saying, hey, Noel, it's been a long time. It's good to see you again. Right? That's not what's going on. Yeah, it's not like you run into your old friend, or like I see Keanu every Sunday, and it's like, hey, what's going on? It's not like that. No, it's really a code for spiritual renewal and closeness. So throughout this trial, God hasn't simply been on hiatus. It's felt like God has abandoned the psalmist. Not gone away for the weekend, abandoned. Left him high and dry, left him on death's door, without a promise to come back. So God bought a one-way ticket to El Paso. He's not coming back. That's what it feels like, anyways. So the request here for the psalmist is to be one again with the Lord his God. The psalmist wants to find something that for us, we can't do without Christ. And that's what he's asking for. It's a prayer for renewal, the relationship that God has always wanted with God's own creation. So to make this importance even more clear, this book-ended request for a relationship, at its center is the real fear that death is on hand and that if it overtakes him, two very clear things are going to happen. Both the spiritual life and the physical life, like the heart-beating, lung-breathing air part of life for the psalmist, that's all going to cease. There will be no tomorrows. There will be no more communion with the Lord. On top of that, the code words in this section, that his enemies would prevail and rejoice over it, and that the subject of their rejoice is that he was shook, well, they all revolve around what this does to the reputation of God. Because God left him, they would prevail. Because God has decided to forget him, they could rejoice and claim a victory of their darkness over the light that the psalmist felt he no longer had access to. So part of this prayer is a reminder to God that God's reputation might be at stake. That's how the psalmist is feeling. So if we look at the Message translation, again, it gets away from some flowery language, gives us a pretty straightforward translation. Take a good look at me, God, my God. I want to look life in the eye so no enemy can get the best of me or laugh when I fall on my face. So in this translation, look at me and answer flips into take a good look. So in other words, he's imploring God to not just look at him, but almost through him to remember who he is at his very core, who God has always helped him to be. So it's no longer about simply not wanting to die at the hands of the enemy, but rather it's really wanting to live in the joy that comes with being one with your Creator, with God. So if lament is nothing without some kind of call to prayer, in some very real ways, prayer is hollow if we forget to remember who God is, who he's been, who he really is, and who God will be in the future. The psalmist closes with a celebration and remembrance of who God is. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your deliverance. I shall sing praises to the Lord as soon as he has bountifully dealt with me. In the Message translation, because while they use different language, at this point they're really getting it exactly the same thing with how they say it. I'll read that one to you as well. I've thrown myself headlong into your arms. I'm celebrating your rescue. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. I'm so full of answered prayers. So my commentary, the thing I held up a minute ago, described this in a way that was so good, I couldn't not use it word for word. So the writers refer to these closing lines as an expression of confidence. I read it, and I immediately think of someone who simply is full of worship and praise. Right? They're remembering God for who he is, even in the worst of situations. But it's far deeper than that, because what I was thinking when I first read it, it's kind of a surface-level understanding. What it is it's an overriding and abiding confidence that God is a God who is there and is always there. Now, if you'll bear with me a minute, I want to step completely away from Scripture. And I've been up here enough times that you know I do that a lot. And step away from something completely unrelated to the church. So, it does, however, kind of express the kind of confidence that the psalmist has in God. But for me, this story is kind of a one-on-one comparison. A little backstory, too. I love music. If you know me, I talk about it a lot, all the time. I play music with my daughter, listen to it all the time. Any music except for country music? Thank you. Yeah, I know. At least I didn't say that when I was preaching in Alma. They might have run me out of the church. So for me, any music but country music catches my attention. It catches my imagination like nothing else can do. And I spent years somehow trying to be a practicing musician. I played gigs with the band I was in. I was in a lot of them. I wrote songs for my band or for other people. It didn't matter what it was. I put a lot of effort into it. And I say this so that you'll understand that when I tell you that on Friday night, when I was supposed to be working on this sermon after the baseball game, I ended up watching a documentary about one of my favorite bands, Pearl Jam. Love Pearl Jam. So in my life, for at least about 25 years, that band itself or members of the band have been an obsession for me. I mean, they've been an influence on my life. So when the documentary was coming on, there was no way I was going to not watch it to write the sermon. And I know that's probably bad priorities, but it happens. Ask Sherry, it happens with me a lot. So most of the documentary revolves around their concert last year at Wrigley Field. And the bands, like the singers, had a lifelong love of the Chicago Cubs. He's from Chicago. And somewhere towards the end of the film, the filmmakers take some archive photos or some archive videos of their performance at a club right down the street from Wrigley Field called the Metro. And in that footage, their singer, Eddie Vedder, he's in the middle of a song that kind of kickstarted their career. And in the middle of the song, he does what he always does, and he jumps into the crowd. And the film goers then flip back to the concert last year. And he does the same thing at Wrigley Field. And it took me back to a time I used to work security back home. And I was on stage at a place called the Mesa Amphitheater. And he did the same thing, except the stage was about 25 feet higher. Jumped right into him. Every single time, he does it with total and complete trust and confidence. Because he knows that he leaps into the crowd. And they're going to catch him and hold him up to finish the song. Every time. And he doesn't hesitate because he knows it's every time. And here, this is how it relates back to the psalm. The psalmist doesn't hesitate. He doesn't hesitate to flip to praise and worship because he knows that in every sense of the words, God is going to catch him every single time. And that leads to confidence to praise and worship when, for the psalmist, everything's dark. So in these short verses, nothing changes for our narrator. For the psalmist, he's going to continue to need God's deliverance. He's going to continue to be struggling with his enemies and with the very real specter of death in his life. That doesn't change. So with no physical change, the only thing that's possible, the only thing that can really happen, is that his attitude flips and he remembers who God is. Right? That's actually really important. Nothing changes for him except his attitude. And in that, he remembers who God is. He remembers, well, I like to think he remembers the verse the Holy Spirit showed me when I was doing this. A lot of times I get stuck and I have to pray, and I'll open my Bible and there will be the verse. It's kind of the way it's supposed to work. So when I was doing this and didn't know where to go, you know, like what would the psalmist have been thinking about? Spirit led me to Deuteronomy 31:8. Which should hopefully be in my slide presentation. And I'll read it to you. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And this thought shows up at every turn in the Bible. So when I prayed over it, God could have actually taken me to a lot of places. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. And it would have fit perfectly. Because it's everywhere for them. They're always reminded that God is with them and that God is leading them. And that Christians, we get this added benefit of that, plus we get Jesus. So like if religion were a bad TV commercial and it were like a shampoo, you know, the commercial would be Judaism, now with 25% more per bottle. And for us, the 25% more is Jesus. Thank you. I like that joke, and you know. Anyways, so we get Jesus, and that's kind of the point where we're going this morning, is that we get Jesus, because Jesus reinterprets what it means to follow and to understand God. And it should be no surprise that we can look to Jesus' life to see how laments can be reinterpreted as well. Now, we're going to step back into kind of a hashtag Jesus moment. And we're going to jump to the end of Jesus' life at what might be the most anxious and stressed out we see him. So think of him, think of Jesus right now in the terms of the psalmist from the psalm that we're reading from today. I've got the scriptural reference on the screen if you want to write it down. I don't have the scripture up there. It's Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. It's a big chunk of scripture, and I couldn't get it to fit on slides really well. So if you write that down, you can look it up later if you want. Jesus went out to went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." That's a really big block of scripture for me to use to help one thing, to like illustrate one really small thing, and that's that Jesus is stressed out. I said it a second ago, it's possibly more stressed out than he's ever been because he knows what's going to happen. An angel appears from heaven to comfort him, strengthen him, and still, right, the pressure of the moment, the stress of the moment was constant. It was never ending. And now it was at its height. Fulfillment of prophecy is going to come. Jesus is going to be, like in all capital letters in big font on my page, Jesus, right? He's going to be Jesus. And with all of that anguish, he's strengthened to go on because God continues to be with him. And because of that, much like the psalmist, Jesus can move forward. Now, if we fast forward to the very end of his life, a different psalm shows up, Psalm 22. It's not the psalm we're looking at today, but it plays out in the death of Jesus, who quotes the psalm as he's dying. And this scriptural reference is Mark 15, 33 to 34. It's on the screen, and I'll read it to you. "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" My God, why have you forsaken me? So in researching this, I was looking to tie in what Jesus had gone through to the idea of lament, and I felt that it needed to be explored in Psalm 13, so I ran across an old blog post by John Piper. Disclaimer, I don't always agree with John Piper. A lot of times I don't agree with him, actually. But sometimes I like to research by hitting the old Google button and see what pops up just to see what other people think. And this time, he said something that's really important. So Jesus repeats the opening lines of Psalm 22. And it's valuable to us in part because it kind of shows that Jesus is fully and completely aware of how he's the interpreter of Scripture, which means he's also the interpreter of the psalm we're looking at this morning. And he's the Messiah. He almost proof-texts his life for us in doing this. He gives us kind of needed ammunition when people are arguing with us about what we believe. There's a bigger idea at play here, though. I mean, Jesus is really going through it. This isn't easy. Think about what he goes through the last day of his life. In this one moment, he takes on the entire weight of the world. This overarching, like, meta-narrative story of sin that comes in from the very beginning of the Bible, he takes all of that on him. The whole story of humanity and the anguish that that's going to give to him leads to him sweating blood, right? It's this weight. He's taking on this moment of finality of it all, and the burden of the human race, right? So he cries out in lament. And then, in a moment, right, God is still with him. He is Jesus, and he is our Savior. So, those are all really cool stories. But how does it help us understand lament and the struggles of our everyday lives? So, this might not be easy for me to talk about, actually, now that I'm standing up here doing it. At the very beginning this morning, I made a couple of really not funny jokes about cell phone batteries. And my cell phone keeps buzzing, so people probably scored. And peanut butter, like the lack of peanut butter in my house, thanks to my daughter. I also mentioned a real-life issue that was lament-worthy. Quick recap. I got sick, had the cool medical procedure with the PICC line so Sherry couldn't hit me, because it goes straight to your heart, like metal tip, or right at your heart. And then I was getting better. I had relied on God. God had led my medical team. Because that's one of the things I believe. They're very talented because God gives them the talent. And it worked really well until it didn't work anymore. I was a week away from being as good as new when I was walking into my kitchen not paying attention. Some of you have been in my house. You know, in my kitchen, I've got this big table. It's got these big wood legs. And I was airing out my injury, and I was walking up to the table not paying attention, and right into the wooden, right into the table leg, right with the bad toe. Saw stars, dropped to the floor, like it dropped me. I was in a lot of pain. And I knew it wasn't a good thing. Next Sunday, I was preaching. It's the only time you guys probably have seen me preach up here with my hat on, I think. And I was probably close to dying up here. It was like, I only got through it because of the grace of God. And what ended up happening was is that that week, a doctor is going to tell me that the infection is not only threatening my foot, but it's very quickly going to threaten my life. So I had shattered all of those bones in the infected toe. Like, they were gone. So, less than a week after that, I was down to 9 toes. So you don't really know how you're going to respond to something like that until it happens to you. And it might have just been a toe, but it's frightening. And it doesn't really matter how supportive your family is. And my wife is really, really supportive of me. Like, I'm very grateful and blessed to have her. And my family is too. And everybody here is. So it doesn't matter how good that is, how good your doctors are. Something like that freaks you out. So if I'd ever been in the mood to lament, that was really the time. And I did. Right? Like, I was mad. I had done every single thing right up until the very end. And then I was going to be forever altered, have been forever altered. It felt in a very real way like the psalmist felt, like God had abandoned me. And I felt that way for a little bit, actually more than a little bit. And for me, nothing at all changed physically to change that feeling. It's like the psalmist, nothing changes physically. I'm always going to only have 9 toes. So only an attitude change on the proportion of the psalmists. That attitude change was only possible because I knew someone was with me who had already borne this burden. So as Christians, we have something of value beyond what others have. We have the same assurances and reassurances that the psalmists have. We have the same Bible. We can go to the same places in Scripture that the psalmist could point to. We know the same historical acts of God that show God is always there for us. We can point to all of that, just like the psalmist could. The difference is that we have so much more in Jesus. So Jesus is the physical manifestation of every point in Scripture that helps us with changing our lament into prayer and then to joyful praise. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus is the physical manifestation. He is the person right in front of us. The physical manifestation of every point in Scripture that helps us change our lament into prayer and our prayer into joyful praise. And that's why I'm closing this morning with the story that I just told, which is hard to do, actually. Because life as a Christian isn't always easy. Right? Professing faith in Christ as our Savior, like nowhere is that ever translated into a promise that life is going to be easy and we're not going to struggle. It just isn't there. It's not biblical. And here's how we end. And what I want you to think about, that as we walk through life, we're going to hit moments that are lament-worthy. May not be losing a toe, may not be running out of peanut butter, but we're going to run into them, lament-worthy moments. And we have to remember that those moments, the lament-worthy ones, what they really are Jesus-worthy moments. Right? So think about that this week. Jesus-worthy moments. If you'll pray with me. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Right? Just thank you. That's my prayer this morning. As we walk through our life and we struggle, and things aren't always easy, sometimes they're really hard. But we have so much more because you gave your son to us. We have so much more in Jesus. And for that, Lord, we can't thank you enough. We can't praise you enough. Because of who Jesus is, we can be who you call us to be. And together, Lord, we just raise praise to you with grateful hearts and say thank you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Please stand while we sing Amazing Love.